Well, in 1886, the Scottish writer Robert Louis Stevenson published his famous story, The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Now, the novella opens with a story where this young girl is trampled by a sinister, grotesque-looking figure that we later find out is Mr. Hyde. And instead of justice being brought to bear on Mr. Hyde, he escapes justice by bribing the girl's family. And he does this with a check for £100 that is made out by a respected gentleman in the community, Dr. Jekyll. Now, the mystery is, why would Dr. Jekyll help somebody like Mr. Hyde, a criminal like that, and help him to escape? Well, later Mr. Hyde beats somebody to death with a cane that belongs to Dr. Jekyll. And so when the investigator comes, Dr. Jekyll gives him a letter that was written by Mr. Hyde apologizing for his crimes and vowing never to do them again and saying he'll never come back and he won't be any trouble again. And the investigator notices that there's a remarkable resemblance between the handwriting of Mr. Hyde and the respect to Dr. Jekyll. At this point, you should be figuring out the twist in the tale. They are the same man with a split personality. Dun dun. And so in the late 1800s, it became very popular for these types of stories. Edgar Allan Poe also used them. A lot of the gothic novels came out with this idea of a split personality, one person with multiple identities. And this is a condition, a psychological condition, that after the 1880s began to be diagnosed as a disease known as a multiple personality disorder, MPD. And then in 1992, the name was changed in the diagnostic book to be dissociative identity disorder. Not just personalities, it's actually completely separate identities that don't associate with one another. DID. Now, when a person has multiple identities, there's some interesting things that can be observed, some remarkable distinctions between these personalities. Like one case I was reading about where personality of the person could speak English and was right-handed, but the other personality was French and was left-handed. And so there were some very strange cases. One very famous case is described in the book called Sybil, about a young lady who had 16 distinct personalities. Some psychiatrists don't even believe that there is such a condition, but others cite experiences with patients that have multiple voices, different abilities, accents, and other inexplicable symptoms. The first time I became interested in this, I was in my first year psychology class at university, and I was reading some articles about this, and one thing that struck me was before the era of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, before the late 1800s, multiple personality disorder was never called that, and it was never called dissociative identity disorder either. You know what it was called? Prior to the 1800s, this condition was always called demon possession. When we meet such a case in our text, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Often we put various labels on things that we don't understand. Some of it is legitimate, some of it is not. The scriptures don't use medical terminology to describe spiritual conditions. Now, last week we saw Jesus and his disciples trapped in the physical danger of a raging storm. Remember that? And we saw how Jesus was able to calm the storm with his voice, and the storm obeyed him instantly and cowered like a whipped dog, just leaving them alone entirely. We saw three ways to weather the storms of life, too. If Jesus can calm a physical danger like that with his word, imagine anything else that comes along. He can also calm with his power. So we learned that we need to weather these storms. We need to expect trials to come. I mean, Jesus was perfect, didn't do anything wrong. The disciples were in the middle of God's will, and yet they were hit by this danger. So expect trials to come, even for Christians. Secondly, to express your needs to Jesus. They run to Jesus, even though he's the carpenter and they're the sailors. They went to him and expressed their need. For us, we need to be praying to Jesus whenever anything comes up. And then thirdly, they need to exercise faith. They were so astounded that Jesus could actually do something about it. He asks them, "Where is your faith?" Well, today we see four scenes in this dramatic encounter that display the need for a Savior. If you're not a believer, you are going to see what Jesus can do for you. If you are a believer, you'll appreciate anew what Jesus has done for you. Four scenes in this dramatic encounter. The first is, we see the wretched renegade. We're also going to see the radical rescue and the wrong response and the right responsibility. But we're going to start with the wretched renegade in verse 26. Luke chapter 8:26, "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. Just a note there, by the way, if you read the Matthew account, it says the Gadarenes. That's not a typo in your Bible. That's because there's a town of Gadara, and the people there were called Gadarenes, which is in the larger area of Gerasa, which is the area of the Gerasenes. So if you came from the town of Gadara, you would be a Gadarene as well as a Gerasene. Just explain that if you've been reading both of those accounts. So it was opposite Galilee, verse 27, when Jesus had stepped out on land after getting off the boat. There met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him, and he was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Just until there for now. This is the wretched renegade that Jesus meets the moment he hops onto dry land after calming the storm. You know how when you watch the news, perhaps you saw this week, the 8.9 earthquake off the coast of Japan causing that tsunami to come, and you see on the news they have this before photo of a little resort beach town with some palm trees and pretty houses, and then they show you the after photo of this absolute disaster zone, the devastated houses and everything that the flood accomplished. Well, this man that Jesus meets as he gets off the boat after the storm is the spiritual equivalent of a disaster zone. He is the after photo of what happens when Satan gets hold of you. Who's responsible for this condition? This worst case scenario of a spiritual life gone wrong? Well, verse 27 tells us, there Jesus met a man from the city who had demons. Demons are spirit beings that were created as angels. They lived in heaven with God until a third of them, according to Revelation, rebelled against God and were cast out permanently, expelled from heaven, along with Satan, who was their leader. These spirit beings are very powerful. They have personality. They have spiritual control over people through possession, taking over their body, where they can start controlling the mechanical part of your body. They can use your brain to use your vocal cords, etc. We see this throughout Scripture mentioned. Demons were expelled for a time, and then they're going to be locked up in the abyss, which is mentioned here. Again, this is Revelation 12 and Revelation 20. You can look up there till eventually they are tormented in the lake of fire. So demon possession is what we encounter here. And for the first time, we actually see in Scripture demons taking control of animals as well, which goes a long way to explain the behavior of my cat. I'm not sure about yours, but this man had multiple demons, not one demon, demons. And if you're reading Matthew and Mark and you're comparing the accounts, it's all the same account here. There were actually two men that came down that were both demon-possessed. For some reason, Luke singles out one and just uses one as the test case, but there were actually two men full of demons. There were so many in him that when Jesus asks him his name, he says, "My name is Legion." Now, the word legion is a combative unit in the Roman army. A legion of soldiers would be between 4,000 and 6,000 men. You might think, well, this is an exaggeration calling him legion. You know, Mary Magdalene had 7 demons in her. You know, maybe this guy had, you know, 14. No, because later when we see them cast out into the swine, Mark tells us how many pigs there were, 2,000 of them. So this man is absolutely infested with demons. Verse 27 says, for a long time he had worn no clothes, he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs, associating with the dead. What a pitiful existence. This wretched renegade has opened himself up to the occult somehow, dabbled in some sort of magic, thinking that it would be harmless, and has become infested with demons. His original personality and identity has been completely subsumed with the warring factions of demons vying for control over his body like so many dictators. And verse 27 just describes this pitiful seen, no clothes, no house, lives with the dead. Mark 4 verse 5 says he was always crying out and he was always cutting himself, trying to gash himself open. Self-destructive behavior is another characteristic of demon possession. We see a little boy in Matthew 17 whose father says that when the demon takes hold of him, the demon would throw him into fire and cause him to have grand mal seizures. The demons don't have the good of their host at heart. So here's this man, naked, homeless, cutting himself, skulking around with corpses. He's a menace to society. He's dangerous to himself. He is dysfunctional in every possible way. And yet, he was not always this way. This grotesque being was once upon a time a little boy whose mom and dad doted over him and had hopes and dreams about him and loved him and would tuck him in at night, just like you do with your kids. What happened to him? How did he get from just being a normal baby boy to this monstrous, you know, serial killer that people feared and ran away from, living naked like a madman among the tombs? Satan got hold of him. That's what happened. Satan got his clutches into him. But I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Because it was Satan that plunged him into this state of madness, this horrid state of insanity. But there's a more subtle version of Satan's control, which permeated throughout all unbelievers. Now, I just want to, as a footnote, mention that according to Romans 8 and other passages, we know for certain that Christians can't be possessed by demons. Okay? Once you have the Holy Spirit in you, there's no place for a demon to cohabitate with the Holy Spirit. They're not roommates, okay? They don't go near the Holy Spirit. You're safe from demon possession once you are a believer in Jesus. And in fact, we're never told to cast out a demon. We're never told to speak to demons or address them in any way whatsoever. We see in the book of Acts a couple of people try to address demons, and what does the demon say? Well, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? And then he just schools them and strips them naked. Demons like that for some reason, okay? But you are safe as long as you stay away from demons. The best way to help somebody who is possessed, and I've never seen one, it's very, very rare in our type of society. It's more in places where the occult is very prevalent, in certain tribal worship ceremonies and that kind of thing. There's a lot more demon possession. But if you ever did encounter one, the best thing to do is preach the gospel. Preach the gospel to the person so that if the host believes in the gospel and they get saved, the demon won't have place in there anymore. And God does the work, not you. But in Ephesians 2, we see something quite sinister here, because this renegade that we've come across is the extreme poster boy of what happens when Satan gets hold of you. This is the extreme version of what Satan can do to you, but there's a subtle version of what Satan can do to all of those who are in a lost state, including all of us before we were believers. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you, Paul writes to the Ephesian believers, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He's talking about Satan. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It is a frightening passage. You know, this is the passage that I got saved studying. When I heard this passage preached, well, more specifically the next verse, verse 4, that says, but God, who in my helpless state could do something about this. But just this idea where I realized that as an unbeliever, I was not God's friend, I was God's enemy. I was on the train track of this world, going the course of this world, wherever this world would push me. Satan was my Pied Piper. And he was yours too before you were saved. And we, like rats, would follow him wherever he wanted us to go. And he would lead some of us into the occult and others into church. You see, Satan will do whatever it takes to keep you unsaved. Even take you to a place that speaks religious type language but is not giving you the gospel, the truth from Scripture. Jesus says in John chapter 8 verse 44, speaking to the religious elite, not a bunch of demon-possessed Satan worshippers, but the Jewish religious leaders, the churchgoers of his day. John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Yikes, Jesus! These aren't Satanists. This is the top brass of the local synagogue. And you're calling them, you know, Satan spawn? Yep. Yeah, we didn't think of it that way. The sweet old lady down the road who's an atheist, she is one of Satan's children, not God's. There's only two categories. You need to be rescued from Satan's abusive family and adopted into the kingdom of light. Now what we learn from this man and how he went from being just a normal little boy to being this grotesque figure after Satan got his clutches in him is that if you dine with the devil, you end up on the menu. You can't mess around with Satan. You think that you can dabble with superstitious, harmless magic, and we think, well, in our sophisticated society, we're not struggling with that. Friends, it's way closer than you think. I've taught a group of ninth graders a Bible study, and the questions afterwards that were being asked were all about magic and the occult. Come to find out that a group of these ninth grade girls were being discipled in the ways of witchcraft by older girls in their high school. Wicca, they call it, you know, white magic, different types of witches and different types of spells, harmless spells, helpful spells, and then the harmful ones as well. Oh, well, I'm a white witch. I only do the helpful ones. Listen, when you dine with Satan, you end up on the menu. He will do whatever it takes to get his foot in the door of your soul, and when he comes in, he takes over. And this man somehow opened himself up to demonic spiritual forces, and now look at him. Look at him. The deeper you swim into Satan's stream, the further the current sucks you from God's blessing. Even unbelievers, when they're living a life in line with God's law, doing the things that God says, even though they're not in a relationship with Him, they're at least they get the benefit of the blessings that come with obedience, even though their souls aren't saved. But when unbelievers just let go of God's law entirely, they get sucked away from His blessing as well. So be careful where you swim. Demonic influence in society today is still trying to unclothe people through immodesty. It's more subtle than what happened to this guy. And demons want us to take our clothes off. You know why? Because God wants us to put our clothes on. And it's as simple as that. And fashion is becoming more and more immodest. It used to be that if you saw a woman's underwear, it was considered embarrassing. Now it's just a fashion statement. It's changed. Where do you think that's coming from? Where's that influence coming from? It's coming from the demons. Demons know that the way culture operates is you affect the culture makers. You affect the people in charge of the media. You affect the people in charge of the politics. You affect the people in charge of things like fashion and that. And it trickles down into society. And we end up just doing whatever they tell us, walking according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Demonic influence is still causing people to inflict injury upon themselves, even through things like cutting today, addictions, dangerous lifestyle choices. It's not from God. Demonic influences are still teaching our young people to identify with the dead. Isn't that interesting? You walk past a bunch of teenagers in a club, not that you would go there, but if you did, going past the club to Bible study, you see some teenagers coming out dressed in black, black eyeliner, black nail polish. What's on their t-shirt? Skull, crossbones, Megadeth. You know? Associating with the dead. Why? What is so fascinating and appealing about the dead? It's not natural. It's not normal. Death is unnatural. We fear death. We hate death. And that's good. That's why we have to run to a Savior who can conquer death. But when people like death and identify with death, you know that there's a problem in society. Where do you think that influence is coming from? I went through the stage myself. I don't know what my parents were thinking, letting me do it. I don't know what I was thinking. I went through this Iron Maiden stage. I don't know if you know the band from the 80s, Iron Maiden, heavy metal. I'd never heard a song of theirs. I didn't like them. I'd never heard their music. It's just all my friends had these posters in their room, so I put up, you know, four posters of mummies and corpses and just grotesque images that used to frighten me when I'd go to sleep. You know, I'd like pull the covers off, but I was cool because I was in with the other kids that had it, you know? And my parents, you know, it's just a phase, you'll outgrow it. And praise the Lord, I did, but some people don't. Some people don't. When you dine with the devil, you end up on the menu. And so we see this first dramatic scene is the wretched renegade. But secondly, we see the radical rescue, because it takes a radical rescue, doesn't it? Jesus goes toe-to-toe with a legion of demons. He's somewhat outnumbered, but look how terrified they are of him. Look at verse 28 of Luke 8. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said in a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." And then verse 31, it says, they begged him to command them to depart, not to depart into the abyss. Who's in control of the scene? Who's the dominant power in the scene? You can talk, this is the Baptist church. Who is it? Jesus, that's right. Is it Satan? No. Is it the demons? No. Is it a legion? No, it's Jesus. You know, you can picture the scene. Yeah, these guys are living in the mountains, and there's some pig herders down there, and they know how this goes. They've seen this. You know, some foreigners who don't know what they're getting into hop off the boat next to the tombs. Next thing, you know, the swineherd says to his friend, this is going to be interesting. This is going to be a fun one. And these 12 guys hop off their fishing boat, and they're standing there, and suddenly this raving lunatic comes running down to scare them, you know, naked, cutting himself, screaming, "Hur!" And then from the distance, they see something they've never seen before. Instead of the people running away, screaming, the people stay. Well, the others are kind of backing up, and one of them steps forward, and the next thing, this man bows down and starts shouting these words. He's terrified of Jesus. See, demons have excellent Christology, study of Christ. They have very good theology. In fact, they also have good eschatology. They know how it ends, and they know they get crushed. They're on the losing team, and they know it. It's just they're confused about the timing, like we are, right? End times, how things pan out in the end, they're not sure. They know that they end up in the abyss. They know that they end up tormented in the lake of fire, but now they see Jesus now, and they thought this was coming later. You see, they associated this with a victorious second coming of Christ, and they were right. And so that's why he says, "What are you doing with me? Have you come before the time?" You know, and we see this throughout the Gospels when demons encounter Jesus. They use this phrase, "Before the time." It's not, what are you doing with me? Why? I was just minding my own business, scaring people, and why are you here? And they beg him, not, verse 31, not to command them to depart into the abyss. Interesting that they realize if he did command them, they'd have to obey. They would obey. Verse 32 says this, now, a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. Remember, there's about 2,000 of them. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Interesting, right? I mean, at the very least, being in a pig apparently is better than being in hell. And so they beg him to send them into these 2,000 pigs. And you can imagine the swineherd saying, "Well, hold on a second. What's going on? Wait a minute. What did he say? No, 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 no. Not my herd." And you don't think Jesus is going to listen to them. I mean, they're demons. He doesn't owe them anything. Why would he have mercy on demons? Demons can't repent. They're not repenting. They're just asking for more time to go and torment people. But he does. He sends them out. They go into the pigs. They go drown the pigs so that they can escape. You know, why would Jesus not just cast them out of the man? Why into the pigs? Well, I believe that it's in order to show categorically the power of Christ over the natural and the supernatural. and that there was evidence that they had left the man. You see, imagine he cast them out and the man just went silent. You see, there would always be this lurking suspicion in the minds of the onlookers and maybe even the man that the demons were actually there. Maybe one stayed behind, you know, that kind of thing. Or they all just went quiet. They went under the radar for a little. So this clears out that fact. People knew there were thousands of demons in them, and then the next thing they see thousands of pigs suddenly doing what pigs don't naturally do. Go for a bath. Now let me tell you something about pigs. I'm no expert on pigs. I'm an expert on bacon though. But I have seen, I don't even know what they call it, but in America I went to one of these like county fairs type thing, and one of the activities they have, you pay for your ticket, and a bunch of you get into this muddy pigsty, and then they take a pig, little piglet, and they rub it full of grease pig. They like make it all oily and slippery. Now, if you've ever tried picking up a piglet, you can't pick them up. They're like wriggling all the wee all the way home, right? And but now you grease this thing up, and then whoever catches it and holds onto it for like 5 seconds or something wins the prize, which is, I don't know, some bacon or something. And so they let this pig go, and these people start running around, and it's really funny. I mean, people are taking shots. Everyone's just getting covered in mud, and you grab the pig, and it slips away, and it's fine until somebody gets the pig. And as soon as they get that pig, now they're not hurting the pig, okay? Pigs are tough, but they don't sound tough. And when you grab this pig, it just starts to squeal. Americans love this, right? And the thing is, you've heard a pig, I'm not going to do it, and whee, you know, that kind of, whee, you know, and it's just screaming and screaming because it's not happy. Now, can you imagine 2,000 full-grown pigs stuffed with demons charging down the hillside? I mean, this is something the town heard and came to see what was going on. This was loud. This was evidence that something was going on. Not natural, supernatural. And that's why this happened. The point here is the power of Christ. His absolute domination over all things, spiritual and super, natural and supernatural, spiritual and physical. The demon here answers Jesus' questions, obeys what he tells him to do, requires permission to do what they want to do, and are afraid of him. This is not a fair fight here. You know, 2,000 demons against Jesus is not a fair fight. Jesus could tie his hand behind his back, still wouldn't be a fair fight. And they realized that. And so he gave them permission. This is the only time you see Jesus showing some kind of mercy to demons. You know, you've heard the expression, I'll do that when pigs fly. Well, this was the day that swine flew over the cliff into the water. Why? Because Jesus gave them this permission. But it wasn't for their benefit, it was for our benefit. It was for the benefit of the onlookers, and we see this because everybody comes around there. This power of Christ in the lives of wretched renegades like Legion and like you and like me, that's the point of the passage. That Jesus has power over even this guy, this worst case scenario. And if he has power to radically rescue this guy, imagine what he can do for you. I mean, you might think of yourself as a pretty bad person, but you're not infested with legions of demons, probably. Right? And yet, they're no match. And if you think Satan has you in some kind of corner that you can't escape from, he's no match for Jesus. And if you think that you've done some kind of sin that Jesus can't forgive, you've missed the point of who Jesus is. He can, he will, he does forgive everything. Because he carried it on the cross for you. And this man was radically rescued, and you can be radically rescued. And look at the snapshot of what he looks like. Verse 35, after the rescue. Then the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus, and they found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind. And they, the people, were afraid. He becomes a disciple. That phrase, at the feet, at his feet, that means he was learning from Jesus. He was sitting there with the other disciples. He's clothed. He's in his right mind. He's no longer grotesque. He has a new identity. This change was so radical that it freaks out the onlookers who come because they know this man. When Jesus exerts power over your lost condition, your thinking changes, your priorities change, your desires change, your behavior changes. Even your clothing changes. As we see with this man. Now notice it doesn't say that the man cleaned himself up. He doesn't clean himself up. They come and they see this cleaned up guy. It's not like the guy said, oh boy, Jesus is here. You know, I'd better get rid of these demons and put some pants on. He wasn't thinking anything when he saw Jesus. He was just terrified. He didn't do this to himself. Jesus did this for him. The disciples put some clothes on him. They ministered to him. And this is the exact same caliber of miracle exerted to rescue you from the clutches of Satan. This is the same level of miracle of your salvation. Colossians 1:13 says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. He delivered us from the domain of darkness. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. New creation. This is what Jesus did for him. This is what Jesus does for us. This is a radical rescue. You might call it an extreme makeover. Have you ever seen those shows, the extreme makeovers? I've never seen it, but I've seen it advertised. Apparently, they take somebody and they do this makeover to make them from, you know, average or ugly to beautiful, and it includes, dressing them and makeup and haircut, but then it gets extreme, you know, and they do plastic surgery and nip and tuck and facelift and new teeth and new color eyes, or I don't know what they do, and they fix you up, extreme makeover, and then they present you to your spouse. He's like, or whatever, I don't know, and then that's the show, and everyone likes us. Yeah, extreme makeover. And you know what they're doing is they're taking people and they're forcing them to conform to worldly standards of beauty, worldly standards of perfection. You look like that, the way God made you? No. We want you to look like this. Ooh, worldly standard of perfection. But you know what Jesus did with this guy? He made him conform to the spiritual standard of perfection. You know, the Bible says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You can't do that. You need an extreme makeover of your soul. You need a radical rescue. And this is what Jesus did for this man. And it was so abundantly obvious. The third scene, the next two will go quite quick. The third scene, we see the wrong response. Look at verse 36. The wrong response after the radical rescue. And those who had seen it told him how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with fear. So he got into the boat and returned. Now, a quick reading of this looks like they're asking the man to leave. And you would understand that. Maybe they don't trust him. They don't know what's going on. But that's not what's going on here. They're asking Jesus to leave. Jesus is the one that gets in the boat and returns, not the man. They just asked Jesus to leave them. You're thinking, what? Talk about a wrong response. This is like the unbeliever who comes to church, hears the gospel, and then politely never comes back. They don't want Jesus in their life. Why? Because it says they were seized with great fear. They're afraid. Why are they afraid? Because Jesus is holy and they're in sin and they don't want to give up their sin. It's as simple as that. That's what they're afraid of. I mean, these people, think of what they're doing for a living. You know, 2,000 pigs in Israel. You know, it's kind of hard to be a pig farmer and obey God's law at the same time. These are unclean animals. They're making their living. They're making a killing out of these pigs. In their particular case, coming to Christ would mean giving up their Gentile religion, giving up their culture, and giving up their very livelihood. And they're afraid. They're afraid of the commitment that he's asking for. They're afraid of what that means. They're seized by this fear, and they know that it's real because they believe in him. They just reject him. You see, a lot of people tell me, well, I believe in Jesus. You know what James says? The demons believe, and they tremble. We just saw it. The demons believed in Jesus too, and so did these Gerasenes. That's why they're afraid, and they ask him to get out of here. People entrenched in their sinful lifestyles are afraid to commit to Christ. What if I lose my boyfriend? What if I lose my job? What if I lose my money? If I come to Christ, he might ask me to give up something that I love. Christian, he does ask you to give up something you love. Always. Because when you are an unbeliever, you love your sin. And when you get saved, you hate your sin. And you have to give it up. So they ask him to depart. And you know what he did? You know what he did? Verse 37? He got into the boat and went back. He returned. And you know what? He never comes back to this town again. This is it. This is the window of opportunity slamming shut. He never comes back. And for some of you, this might be your last Sunday in church. You never come back. And you never hear the gospel again until the day you die. And you see on Judgment Day that it's too late. These men sent him away. Acts 4:11 says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, and it's become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." He's their only hope. And they send him packing. The fourth thing we see, though, is the right responsibility. That's the wrong response. The right responsibility in verse 38. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. The man wants to come with Jesus, wouldn't you? Jesus says, "No, you need to stay." Wait, what? I mean, here's a disciple. Here's somebody who wants to be a full-time disciple, and Jesus says, "No." This is what Jesus is doing. He's going around making disciples. Here's a guy saying, "I'll follow you anyway." Do you know what a devoted disciple this guy would be? He owes Jesus everything. His sanity, his life, his clothes. He needs Jesus. And Jesus says, "No, you stay here." Why? Why would Jesus do this? This guy knows nothing. Jesus says, "Stay in, you know, Gentileville with their ham sandwiches." Why? He doesn't have any friends. He's got no friends. He's got no job. He's got no family. He's got no career. He's got no plan. He's got no knowledge, no theology, no nothing. But he knows this. He knows Jesus is the Son of God. You know, he's the first person to say that. And he's a Gentile. He knows that Jesus is the Son of God. He knows that Jesus can free you from Satan and sin and give you a new identity. And you know what? That's enough to be a missionary. If you know enough to be saved, you know enough to be a missionary. If you know enough to be saved, you know enough to share the gospel and have other people be saved. And so why does Jesus leave this man here? Because Jesus is gracious. They send him packing and he leaves. And you know what he leaves behind? A witness. Something far more precious than a healing service. He leaves a living, breathing, walking, talking trophy of God's grace that needs to be put on display. And he leaves this man for them. This man's rescue left him with a responsibility. And this is the right responsibility. To take it to others. Take the good news to others. Gadara is the place his former state is most useful. Verse 39. "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." Look how effective this guy is. He went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Did you notice what happened there? Did you see that? Verse 39. "Go and declare how much God has done for you." He goes and declares how much who? Jesus has done for him. You see, he gets it. Jesus is God. This is one of the clearest testimonies in the gospel so far that Jesus is God. This guy gets it. He didn't go to seminary, but he didn't need to. He had an experience with Jesus. And the power of Jesus changed him. And so he becomes the first Gentile missionary. Meet the first Gentile missionary. The maniac missionary. And can you imagine what kind of evangelist this guy would be? Man, he would be on fire for Christ. You've met people like this that just come out of the dregs of sin and get changed. And they just can't shut up about Jesus. And we don't want them to. And so he told people how much Jesus had done for him. This is a force to be reckoned with. A man who's convinced of the deity of Christ, experienced the grace of Christ, with a commission from Christ to preach the gospel. You can't stop someone like that. And you know what? You're like that too. You need to be. Are you convinced of the deity of Jesus Christ? Are you? Apparently not. Are you convinced of the deity of Jesus Christ? Yes. Have you experienced the grace of Jesus Christ? Do you have a commission from Jesus to preach the gospel? So what are you waiting for? Me to get done. You have the same responsibility as this man. The same responsibility. You don't need to go somewhere. You just need to be where you are. He's not sent anywhere. He's told to stay. Stay where you are. You are a missionary where you are. You don't have to go. You just have to be. You know, a friend of mine so epitomized this. He's from Northern Ireland. He's in his 50s. He's got this big dragon tattoo on each arm and on each finger. It says love spelt out on one hand and hate spelt on the other. Rough looking guy. He was in a gang in Northern Ireland. They don't mess around in Northern Ireland. This wasn't secret handshake kind of stuff. This was, you know, terrorism kind of stuff. And you know where I met him? I met him in seminary. He came to learn theology so that he could go back to Northern Ireland and so that he could preach the gospel to the gang members because no one else would go to them. Because everyone else was scared of him. But he was the perfect person to do that. So he comes to seminary, and he didn't look like the rest of us. You know, he's always walking around with his sleeves rolled up and his big dragon tattoos and love, hate. And people would always ask him about it, and he always shared his testimony. This guy was a walking testimony. You would just look at them, you wouldn't ask him anything, and he would say, "You want to know about this?" "Oh, yeah, sure. How come you tie and tattoo?" "Well, let me tell you about Northern Ireland and the gangs and what Jesus did for me." And you know, he's got that brogue and everyone's listening to him. It's so beautiful. And once we went evangelizing on this campus together, and I'm speaking to this one guy for like an hour, and in the distance I see Michael Fleming, this friend of mine, and he starts preaching the gospel to this guy, and soon there's two guys standing there, and soon three, and then some girls come, and then four, and then there's this big crowd of people, and I've still got this one guy, and I'm working on him, and Michael Fleming's got this like crowd of people, and he starts getting louder and louder, and eventually I say to the guy, "Hey, I want you to meet someone. We need to go down there and listen to what he's saying, because he's doing it right." And all he was doing is telling his testimony of how entrenched he was in his sin and how locked he was in it and how he couldn't see anything except it and how violent he was and how vile he was and how Jesus came and changed him like that. And now he's done with his sin and he hates it. And you have a testimony like that too, because everybody's testimony is as dramatic as this maniac turned missionary. Everybody's. It takes the same power to drag you out of hell's clutches and fit you for heaven that it did with this man. And that's why Luke puts him in here as a snapshot. He is the worst case scenario, and look what Jesus did with him. Whatever you've done, Jesus can fix it. Don't sit there thinking, "I need to fix up my life. I need to put on some pants." Don't sit there thinking, "I'm going to change things and come back to church." Don't sit there thinking that. Pray to Jesus. He will change you. Everything else comes. Your behavior, it'll clean up. Jesus does that. Your thoughts will clean up. Your desires will change. You commit to follow Jesus and be a testimony where you are. And He'll save you because He promises He will. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this clear testimony of Your utter spiritual power to radically rescue a man who was such a wretched renegade stuck in his sin. And Father, we've seen the wrong response, and I pray for people here that they would not respond wrongly, that they would not be afraid of what Jesus demands of them, but that they would be willing to give up everything to follow Him. And I pray, Lord, for us to have the right responsibility, that we would serve where we are planted, that we would take the gospel wherever You have placed us, and that more people can learn about Jesus, and more people can be saved from their sin, and more people can get on mission about spreading to even more worshipers so that more people can be worshiping Jesus rightly forever and forever. Amen.